Lord, we give you thanks for the great privilege of being able to speak to you. Lord, it's so easy to take that for granted and just forget the priceless treasure it is to be able to speak directly to the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of our souls. Thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for communication. Open us to you, and especially, Lord, even more critical is the blessing that we can hear from you. We thank you for your word through which you speak to us, and we know that depends upon the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, spare us, rescue us from being those who try to understand your word just with the best exercising of our human minds. Lord, we know that the mysteries of heaven can only be known as they're revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And we pray as we go in this book that we will meekly receive the implanted word that's able to rescue our souls and make of us what you want us to be. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51. Excuse me. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we could call a prayerful hymn of repentance. And we've indicated that it's a penitential psalm, which just means it's related to repentance, to a repentant heart coming before the Lord. You can notice that in the superscription. Also in the superscription is insight concerning the historical setting. Some of the psalms give us a very precise insight on what part of the psalmist's life, and usually David's life, is involved. Psalm 51, you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and get a real feel for this setting. Let's read the superscription. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Remember that encounter where David had gotten into sinful sexual indulgence, adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And then he followed that up with a a cover-up plot that involved murder. And then Nathan the prophet came and told him that story about someone who had all kinds of lambs and yet came and took this one and only lamb of this one poor man. And David got all upset, you know. Who is that scoundrel, you know? We'll hang him. And Nathan said, you're the one. And that's when God just broke his heart and just nailed him with conviction. And praise God, though it was an abominable history of events that David got into. Another thing that made David a man after God's own heart was when God caught him and cornered him, how he would respond, and not in self-justification like so many are inclined to do, but he just totally broke before God and confessed. And the first nine verses, the first nine verses of Psalm 51, this prayerful hymn of repentance, David pleads forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. David, pleading forgiveness. And before we go into consideration of the psalm, I think you can close that door. I think the cool air is pumping through the room now. getting a little noisy out there anyway, which is not unusual as the repair and construction goes on. Yeah, I think we're getting some cool air. We'll be fine. David pleads forgiveness. Verse 1, have mercy upon me. What a great pleading that's open to all of us when we fail before God. Have mercy upon me. Lord, I know I deserve the worst. Just have mercy upon me, Lord. Grant that I not get all that I deserve. Just have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. So David is pleading forgiveness as he repents and confesses. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then an interesting statement in verse 4, against you only have I sinned. Now that's an interesting statement, and it's a very great profound truth. Yes, David had sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband. And really, he had sinned against those who kind of participated in the plot and put her husband right out there in the front lines and kind of left him exposed. It was really kind of an indirect conspiracy of murder plot. And David wronged all those people for sure. But in the most profound sense, this is always true. When we sin, it's against the Lord and the Lord alone. I mean, everyone else, even if we do them wrong, it's not right to wrong people. But there's no measure of similarity, really, between wronging people and wronging God. I mean, if everyone got what they deserved, everyone would be wronging each other all the time, you know. And you'd have to say, well, you know, what's so unfair about that? And though it is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord to sin against anyone, to do a wrong against anyone, still, this is the truth in the most profound sense. When you come to talking about sin, who is it really against? Against you, David said to the Lord, and you only have I sinned. In the most profound sense, the atrocity of all that I did wrong was a violation, Lord, of your heart, of your character, of your will, and your plans. So David is pleading forgiveness. Then in verses 10 through 12, David seeks restoration. David seeks restoration. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. David cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's asking now for cleansing and for restoration. Renew me. Make a new steadfast spirit toward you and in your sight, in my heart, Lord. Then verses 11 and 12, we've noted in our syllabus outline. David seeks restoration. And he starts to pray about the Holy Spirit. Both verse 11 and 12 touch on the Holy Spirit in the life of David. And there's certainly some correlation and insight for us. But there's a little bit of a difference, too. It's not going to be a precise parallel insight. I mean, the work of the Holy Spirit in David's life, strategic. In our life, strategic. But a difference. The Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord often coming upon someone and working, and then that work of the Spirit, as it were, removed. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. And yes, He does work upon our lives. We can be filled with the Spirit poured out upon us. But the Spirit will always be within us. And even as Jesus said, it's true of the Spirit of God, the Godhead dwelling in us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's some real parallel of consideration here, yet we'll need to go to the New Testament in a minute to get some further insight. David is crying out, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Well, in the new covenant, we know the Lord will never cast us away from his presence. And he literally will not take his Holy Spirit from us. David crying out more for restoration, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David did not feel he'd lost his relationship with the Lord, just as we cannot, but he had lost the joy of that salvation, the rejoicing in the goodness and provision of it, because he was walking in sinful self-indulgence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Oh, how generous God is toward us with his spirit, and how generous his Holy Spirit works in our lives. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Uphold me with your generous spirit. What kind of consideration or prayer of caution or even apprehension would we have in the new covenant of grace? Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. What's our relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually indwells us. Certainly he can empower us and come upon us, but we never have to be concerned about the Holy Spirit of God being taken from us. However, the Lord does want us careful and alert not to work against the ways of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For example, look at Acts 8:51. Acts 8:51. It seems to me that should be Acts 7:51. So I want to correct that in your outline. Acts 7:51. Here at the end of Stephen's great sermon to Israel about God's faithfulness to his people and their unfaithfulness toward him, he brought that very severe conclusion to his message. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The Israelites, they were resisting the work of God in their day. How? By resisting, rejecting, and not listening to, not following the Holy One, the Messiah. The Anointed One. Messiah anointed. Anointed how? By the Spirit. The Anointed One meant the Spirit of God was upon this divine King for the fulfillment of his mission and ministry. And Israel was resisting that and resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the ways of God. That's one of the concerns that should touch our lives. Are we cooperating, yielding, open to the work of the Spirit, or are we resisting the work of the Spirit of God? God's Spirit will not leave our lives, but we can get in the way of the work the Spirit wants to do by resisting, not cooperating, not yielding to the plans and the ways and the work of God which He wants to bring forth by His Holy Spirit. So, resisting the Spirit is a concern for us in the new covenant of grace. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of the living God becoming like an ownership and protecting seal placed upon our lives when He came to dwell in our lives. And we're sealed for the day of redemption, secured for and made the possession of God for the day of redemption when the Lord comes back for us. And the Spirit of God there is that sealing, keeping presence. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Good reminder to us of many in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is not an it or a power or a force. Oh, He's powerful. Oh, He can work forcefully, but He is a person. And persons can get grieved. A power, a force, just an influence, wouldn't have feeling or personality, could not know grief. You know, the wind blows hard. There's a force and power there, but you can't grieve the wind. The Holy Spirit is like the wind, can move in power, but He's a person. You can grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit of God can become grieved. That should be a concern, that we don't bring grief to the heart of the Spirit of God. Right here we're told in this context what brings grief to the Holy Spirit. The following verses. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What grieves the Spirit of God? Bitterness? Wrath? When we're bitter toward people? Wrathful? When we have anger toward people? Or clamor, kind of a loud expression of anger? And evil speaking? That grieves the Spirit of God. Malice, ill will toward other people. That grieves. On the other hand, we're to be kind. So when we're not kind to each other, and sometimes Christians aren't kind to one another, that's one of the most fundamental wrongs in the body of Christ. I mean, one of the most basic ways that we bring grief to the Spirit of God is Christians just not being nice to each other. That's the flesh. And things of the flesh are a grief to the Spirit of God. They oppose the things that God wants to do. May we be kind to each other and tender-hearted, being rough and harsh and hard with each other. It's a grief to God. Forgiving one another when we are unforgiving and rather, on the other hand, vengeful or bitter. Breaks the heart of God. I've been a parent now for almost 30 years. And nothing brought grief more in life to the heart of my wife and myself than watching our kids be mean to each other. Well, how do we think God feels when He watches His kids being mean to each other? And nothing really hardly brought us more joy than when our kids were nice to each other. Now they're in their late 20s, and we're never grieved anymore the way they treat each other. I mean, it's just total blessing. They pray for each other. They love each other. Our Air Force pilot son's in Florida, and Matt and Josie, our son and daughter-in-law, pastoring at Calvary Chapel in Hungary. And then Heidi and Joe, our daughter and son-in-law here. So our kids are really scattered from each other all over the world. They stay in touch by email, and they're kind to each other. What a joy that is. I mean, it's amazing as a parent. What a blessing it is to you. When your kids go from pulling each other's hair out to weeping when each other weeps and laughing when each other laughs and encouraging and praying and loving. What a joy. And my goodness, if dull, sin-inclined creatures like us can feel all of those things out of relationships, how much more our God who is in heaven? And these are the sort of things we should be concerned about when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Not that He's going to be taken out of our lives, but that we might bring grief to His heart. That should be our concern. And then one more. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Being non-responsive to the stirrings of the Holy Spirit, convictions that should lead us to repentance, or indications that should lead us in directions, or confirmations that should just let us know the Spirit of God is really pounding our heart and wants us to get this issue, respond to this issue. And we just kind of ignore and go on about our business, and we don't want to quench the Spirit, kind of put a carnal wet blanket over the things the Spirit of God wants to do in our life. We can only live by the Spirit. We can only be led and progress by the Spirit. How serious to quench the Spirit, to kind of bring to naught what he wants to do in our lives. Those are the kind of things that should be a concern in our prayers and our heart toward God in this new covenant of grace. David, the Spirit of God, worked in his life and came upon him for many different things. But if you remember the Saul and the prophets and others, the Spirit at times would come upon them and sort of a coming upon and then a removal as far as ongoing presence and work. We have such a much richer relationship in the New Covenant. But still we have things to be concerned about relationally. Relationships. That's what the Kingdom of Heaven is about. Us relating to God. Us relating to each other. And then relating out to a lost world. And boy, how you can mess that up as far as richness and fullness by resisting the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, or quenching the Spirit. It's not a matter of salvation and eternal security being threatened. It's a matter of Christ's likeness and witness and testimony and abundance of life being diminished. Those are the issues. And those are big issues. And of course, none of those things have to take place. Rather than resist, we can desire to cooperate. Rather than grieve the Spirit, we can actually bless the heart of the Spirit of God. Instead of quenching, we can, as it were, just, you know, open up to a blaze of the fire of the Spirit of God in our hearts if we're willing. Then David again, in this prayerful hymn of repentance, in the last few verses, 13 through 19, Psalm 51, David anticipates fruitfulness. First, David was pleading for forgiveness. Then David was seeking restoration. Now David is anticipating fruitfulness. He's expecting God to hear his cry, not only forgive him, but begin to restore him. And as he restores him, what's going to come from that? Fruitfulness. Psalm 51, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This section starts off with this, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted. Then, after what? After God has forgiven him and begun to restore him. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. If we're walking in sin and are not enjoying the cleansing, forgiveness of the Lord and the restoring to fullness of walk with the Lord, then we won't see fruitfulness in our lives. But if we do stumble, if we do sin, we'll humble ourselves before the Lord like David did here, cry out for the enjoyment of that full forgiveness again, and further for restoration, being brought back into that place God wants us to be, then we can again see fruitfulness developed in our lives. David asks for forgiveness and restoration. He prays in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Then, Lord, in forgiveness and restoration, I can be used again. And verses 14 and 15, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth shall show forth your praise. When? When God has forgiven and restored him. And then verses 18 and 19, build the walls of Jerusalem. Build up your city. Strengthen your people. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God is not looking for ritual. He's looking for relationship and reality. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, you do not delight in burnt offering. It's not the ritual itself that God is looking for. What's he looking for? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God. Here's what pleases God. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. that is a humble life. That's what pleases God. And when people walk in humility, then the activities of ministry, service, and worship become a blessing to God. That's when the burnt offering and whole offering is pleasing to the Lord, verse 19. You know, do good among your people. Build the walls. Strengthen your people. Do a work in our lives. Make our walk with you real. Then, verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Then those procedures of the law had meaning for us too. God's not just looking for us to go to a Bible college class and, you know, well, all God's interested in is I was there and I marked the attendance and I even took a few notes. You know, what more can God want? He wants our heart. His joy in heaven is not the attendance sheet getting filled out and a few notes filled in a syllabus. He's looking for our hearts. He's looking for relationship. Sunday morning, he's not looking for Christians just to come and fill seats in rooms and sing some songs and listen or act like they're listening. He's looking for a dynamic reality of relationship. Then it's a blessing to him when people gather for worship services. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. God's not looking for the routine and the ritual. He's looking for relationships of reality. That's what the Lord loves. May the Lord give us a vision of walking that way with Him. Also notice here, as God touches leaders, David being a leader of the people, many of you are already in ministry, many of you will go out in ministry, some to lead Bible study classes, home fellowship groups, children's ministry, some of you to pastor, and some to help on staff, some as missionaries. Most of you, in one way or another, will be in leadership ministry, whether you have a formal position of ministry or not. Just by what God has given you in His Word, to whom much is given, much is required. You have a lot of insight in the Word that many in the body don't have because you're going to spend a couple of years, a pretty intensive study in the Word. And you're going to end up leaders in the church. Because you're going to have, many of you, in your hearts and minds, what people are aching for out there in the church. Notice, as God touches leaders, all the congregation is impacted. As David was touched, he realized God would do His good pleasure in Zion and build the walls. He'd build up the whole city, and there'd be greater testimony, greater fruitfulness for all the people of God. A lot of great insights in Psalm 51 about relationship with God and what to do when it is damaged or diminished in its quality by our own sin and failure. David pleads forgiveness. David seeks restoration. David anticipates fruitfulness. And that's definitely a pattern that we've all gone through and will perhaps need to remember at times in the years ahead. Psalm 52. We could call Psalm 52 a reflective hymn of instruction and praise. A reflective hymn, you know, looking back. And it's a reflective hymn of instruction and praise. Note in the superscription, again, the historical setting is given. If you want to read about it, look at 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. To the chief musician, a contemplation, that is, literally, you know, the Hebrew word that we kind of transliterated. Sometimes it's in your Bible that way, a maskil, a contemplation, something to reflect upon and think about. A contemplation of David when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. When Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul where David was, and oh, the trouble that brought. And Saul sent out those who just massacred the priests in that area. And Saul, such a tragic example of living according to the flesh. And he had many cohorts like Doeg the Edomite. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 21 and chapter 22. And that's when this psalm was written. This was the occasion upon which it was reflecting upon, in this reflective hymn of instruction and praise. Let's look at the first four verses. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction. Boy, did Doeg's tongue bring destruction upon many. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Verses 1 and 2. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Boy, that describes Doeg. Verses 5 through 7. God shall likewise destroy you forever. That's an interesting immediate contrast there. Doeg's tongue worked deceitfully, and verse 2, your tongue devises destruction. Verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. Verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you. Your tongue destroyed others? Well, you'll reap what you sow, to put it in Galatians 6 terms. And then verses 6 and 7, the righteous also shall see and fear. Righteous people seeing the ungodly reaping what they sow, they fear. They are sobered by that, and they have increased reverence for God. And also, the righteous shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Right at the end of this section, and starting the next section we'll read, is a key contrast we'll look at in a moment. Previous section ended with, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Verse 8 begins with, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you, now addressing his psalm to God, I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good. A real contrast built in here. Verses 7 and 8. Note the key contrast in our syllabus outline. Here is the man who did not make God his strength. That's Doeg. What was Doeg's confidence of strength? Well, we're told here that he trusted in the abundance of his riches, and we've seen before the warning in the Psalms about trusting in riches. What a vain path that is. But notice further, and strengthened himself in wickedness. This strengthening of himself in wickedness really was an indication that Doeg was putting his trust in political favor. He should have been cooperating with David and the priests who were helping David when he was on the run. But instead, Doeg saw these priests giving David help, and he went back and told Saul. What did he consider in that? He considered that there was greater political advantage and relational blessing out of standing with Saul, a carnal king who really worked against the things of God and against God's true anointed one, David. He should have been blessed when he saw Ahimelech and all helping David. He put his trust in God, even though David was the outcast and he was treated like a criminal on the run. Doeg should have identified with David and with Ahimelech and those helping him. And so often it's like that. Those who are really the servants of the Lord often are kind of in the minority and sometimes kind of the outcast from the church world, because in the church world often there's a lot of carnality and flesh, just like in the family of God, the children of Israel, there was a lot of carnality and flesh, often in leadership, like Saul. But Doeg did not make God his strength. He thought his strength would be in lining up with Saul. You know, after all, he is the king. Yeah, but he was displeasing God, and his kingdom was going to come to naught. How about David? David said, verse 7, here's the man who did not make God his strength. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Doeg looked to riches and political position for his strength. Boy, a lot of people do that. You know, a lot of people do that in the church world. They're trying to use their position in the church world to accumulate financial resources and get in with all the, well, let's face it, carnal religious power brokers, and there are plenty of them in the church world. David said, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Where was David putting his trust? I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. David's saying, basically, I'd rather have the mercy of God than the favor of King Saul. That's a good reminder to all of us. We're going to have options like that in the church world. We're going to have times where we see those working in sort of a carnal cooperation, carnal conspiracy to exalt their own position, even though walking according to the flesh, and even come against the servants of God who are anointed truly by His Spirit. And we're going to have that temptation. Am I going to identify with the one that looks like the outcast, the one who's not the delight of all the religious power brokers? Or am I going to identify with the Lord and His humble servants, even if I have to stand against the Sauls of this church age? Early on in life in Christ, my wife and I were brought to some of those challenges. Do you identify with the humble outcasts following the Lord or the religious controllers? And we didn't handle it too well at the start. I'm not saying we got a perfect lock on it now, but at least we're aware of the whole issue now. And we don't want to identify with the religious power brokers who make riches and flesh their strength. God help us. That's the scourge of the church. We want to see that sort of thing diminished. And how can you see that diminished? Well, here's one way that all of us can. Let's not participate in it individually. That's the number one thing we can do. Let's stay with truth and righteousness and the godly, even if the famous in the church world disdain them or come against them. Let's not be those who do not make God their strength, and they trust in the abundance of riches and strengthen themselves in wickedness, that is, wicked alliances, religious politics. God help us to stay away from that. Because here's the option. If we just trust in the mercy of God forever and ever, you know what that does? Verse 8, it makes us like David, like a green olive tree. Doeg was just like this monster going around with a destructive tongue. No fruit, but rather tearing lives down. David, though he's on the run and in the minority, really, as far as the Israelites went, he was trusting the mercy of God, and he was becoming like a green olive tree in the house of God. In other words, he was becoming productive and fruitful. Oh, may the Lord give us a spiritual eye and heart for issues like that. Psalm 53. Psalm 53. We could call this a hymn about the corruption and destruction of godless men. It just seems like it fits well after this psalm about Doeg, you know. Contrasting David, a green olive tree, Doeg, trusted in riches and political position, religiously speaking, and he was a destroyer, not a life giver like an olive tree, you know, fruit and life given and nurtured. This is appropriate sorting out and arranging of the psalms, really. A hymn about the corruption and destruction of godless men. men like Doeg and such. Now, Psalm 53, if you read it before you came in, and let me remind you, exhorting you to do the reading ahead of time, so that when we come to study, you've, you know, recently, within the last week or so, read these very Psalms. And I was a student too. I know how that can slip and slide. And some of you are probably going, oh, no, I didn't do that. Well, we won't line up and beat each one over the head with the Bible or anything, but just a reminder, that's the way we're designing it. Hopefully that the reading assignment, that is the Psalms themselves and then the portion of the commentary that is by Spurgeon. You don't need to read those many sections that he put in to quote, because you're welcome to read them. They're very edifying, but just trying to make the reading more realistic in the time frame of what you have. Let me exhort you. The design of that reading program is that you do it ahead of time. It needs to be done anyway. And much more edifying to do it each week ahead of time than tons of it after the fact, the last 10 days of the semester. Do people do that? I did that sometimes in school. But much wiser to do it this way. So if you were one who read it, you may recall that a lot of these words in Psalm 53 are very familiar. Very familiar. That's because most of the psalm is the same as Psalm 14. Most of it is the same. Psalm 14 we called a hymn about the foolishness of practical atheism, borrowing that term practical atheism from Charles Spurgeon. This hymn about the corruption and destruction of godless men is really probably a rewrite, you might say. You know, like songwriters write songs, and then time goes by and things take place, and they rewrite the song a little. It's got a new verse, or the old verses just change a word here or there, or something's added. That's kind of what happened here with Psalm 14. Perhaps it was rewritten for a later occasion. The differences aren't major. The superscription is a little bit different. And also, instead of using the name of God, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, capital letters, each time here it just uses the title God. And then verse 5 is added here, and verse 5 does not appear in Psalm 14. So, you know, maybe 80%, 90% the same. And here we're not concentrating on the practical atheism part, but more because of what's added. A hymn about the corruption and destruction of godless men. Verse 1 through 3, let's read that first. Superscription to the chief musician set to Mahalath, a certain tune known in that day, a contemplation of David, that is a maskil, something to reflect upon. And here are very familiar words we saw in Psalm 14 and elsewhere. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Boy, strong language here, really. Strong language. And just very similar to Psalm 14, right down the line, word for word. Verse 1, note the key phrase. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. When we looked at Psalm 14, we didn't concentrate on this issue. We concentrated more on that practical atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Not necessarily a public confession, you know, a strong atheist, but privately in the heart, this, you know, there's really not a God. You know, I may act like there is, but I know there isn't. You know, I'm just kind of going through the motions, especially in Israel. If you came out openly against God, you know, you could even be stoned. by the radical Orthodox. He says in his heart, kind of practical atheism, you know, affecting how your values and all, but here, verse 1, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. They are corrupt. Humanity in general, especially those who foolishly think or act as though there's no God. Oh, the corruption that takes over their lives. And they have done abominable iniquity. The corruption and the abominable iniquity that flourishes among those in the world who live as though there is no God. I mean, a lot of people, you ask generally the public, is there a God? It's amazing how many people will assent, yes, there's a God. But then you look at how they live and how they talk and their value system and all that, it's like, you're living like an atheist. I mean, there's a lot of that in the world. Even those who will say, yeah, there's a God, they live as though there is no God. Many in the church are like that, though. They know there's a God. They've even met Him, found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But day by day, they function virtually as atheists. They worry like God's not there taking care of them. They live for flesh and self as though God's not there to make them accountable. And when there's a need and a problem, they're the ones who are going to get themselves out of it, you know. In fact, there's a great new book out on that theme. I may have mentioned it here. It just comes to my mind again. Ed Bulkley. B-U-L-K-L-E-Y. Ed Bulkley has a wonderful new book out called How Big Is Your God? Something like that. How Big Is Your God? And for a lot of Christians, their God is not very big. Oh, they see Him as big enough to forgive their sins and give them eternal life in Jesus Christ. But on all the issues of walk and growth and service or the problems and challenges, it's like they handle everything themselves. And when there's when they need counsel, they go to the world. When they need help, they look for the theories of, you know, psychological geniuses. Who would fit this verse? They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. And the church looking for help from those who are in abominable iniquity and corruption. That's quite a phrase, really. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. Boy, the corruption in the world, the corruption that comes into people's lives who really don't believe there's a God or live as though there were a God, and the abominable iniquity, it's astounding. The kind of iniquity that's going on in the world today all around us. And it's getting more and more open, you know. As we more and more indicate we don't have any values anymore, you know. If they are, they're kind of floating on a curve, situational, everyday changing, you know. It's interesting, this, you know, sad epic of things going on at the White House and all, and not that I know everything that is or isn't going on, but just what looks like has gone on, let alone the furor right now. It's interesting. It's really interesting that how we try to find and define a standard in our culture now. And now we're learning that the value of our culture is that, hey, so a married man who's a prime leader in a nation, you know, so he plays around sexually with multiple women. You know? I mean, so what's the big deal? I mean, it's his life. But, there's the line. But if he lies about it, oh man, that's, you know, we can't take that. It's astounding how we kind of flounder around trying to find a standard by which to measure what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. How can man, who's corrupt and into abominations, even see to evaluate his own life and one another? What a spot the world is in. Oh, how we need the Lord, and how we need to get the Lord's message out. They're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. That certainly describes our world and our culture. Verses 4 through 6, Psalm 53. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. Boy, this abominably iniquitous world, how it loves to eat up the people of God. Boy, that fits today too. The unacceptable minority group in our culture is basically becoming who? You and me. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? You eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. They're ignoring God but trying to destroy His people. Verse 5, and here's the verse added in this psalm that is not there in the previous psalm. There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame because God has despised them. There they are in fear where no fear was. You know, no fear. That's one of the big slogans of humanity. No fear! There they are in great fear where no fear was. I mean, you can chant out your slogans all you want, but the day is going to come where the world tries to act like there's nothing to fear because, you know, you just take charge and you do whatever and, hey, there's no accountability anyway. Hey, there they are in great fear where no fear was. There'd be a day coming where the no-fear disciples would be quaking in their boots. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Psalm 54. Psalm 54, we could call a reflective song of concerned supplication to confident confession. Why use that kind of structure in describing? Well, definitely a song, verse 54, to the chief musician, okay, was given to be sung as a song. It's a reflective song because it's called a contemplation, a maskil. That is something to reflect on and think about. Why concern supplication to confident confession? Because that's the movement of this song. Starts out with concern supplication, but moves toward confident confession. And I think if you are in any interest in on your own of doing a kind of inductive Bible study, you know, titles and segments by observation, that's a good way to do it. I mean, just look for the key phrases, the key elements that kind of show you what's going on. We know we have a reflective song here just by looking at the superscription. Then you go into the content. It starts out with concerned supplication and moves toward confident confession. Note in the superscription, again, the historical setting is given. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, told to accompany it with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Again, people betraying David to Saul, and you can see that recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23, especially at verse 19. Psalm 54. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Which, of course, are going to begin with concern supplication. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Verse 1 and verse 3. Save me, O God. For strangers have risen up against me. That's the concern supplication. Then verses 4 through 7, this song moves toward confident confession. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. See, that's where Doeg should have plugged in. You know? Hey, God's for David and David's for God. And the Lord is with David and the Lord is with those who uphold my life. Doeg could have walked in the blessing of that protection that David always was in too. This is not about Doeg, but he's an example of one who should have identified with the Lord and His people. Behold, God is my helper, verse 4. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Verse 4 in our syllabus outline. Note the key phrase. Behold, God is my helper. What a great truth. What a wonderful phrase to meditate on. Behold, God is my helper. He will repay my enemies for their evil. A good simple little check for us even today. What is your confession today? I mean, actually, practically. I mean, you might say amen to this. Yes, amen. Behold, God is my helper. But think of the areas where you might sense a need for help right now. I can think in my own life, just real easy, you know. 4, 5, 6 very significant arenas of ministry, of issues that I'm aware of a need for help in. How about you? You have some areas where you realize you need help, you sense inadequacy, or challenge, or maybe even impossibility. Here's the question. Who is your helper? You know, where are you looking for help? To self, you know, just going to be a little bit tougher, a little bit sharper, a little bit more shrewd. Looking to others. Maybe looking to deception. I mean, from whence comes our help? This is a great truth. Behold, God is my helper. From now till we're face to face with the Lord, we're going to need to know this truth and believe it and learn how to stake issue after issue upon it. Okay? Here I am. Here are the issues. Behold, God is my helper in each one of these. I'm counting on Him to take me through these issues and deal with them. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We could call this a reflective hymn of agonizing betrayal. A reflective hymn. That aspect comes from the superscription. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation, a maskil, a psalm reconsidering things, reflecting and thinking on that which is happening or has happened. Very likely, this hymn is related to the times of Absalom's betrayal and Ahithophel. Absalom, David's own son, who treacherously betrayed him. You know, hung around outside the court, and people came, and maybe David was not attentive to his responsibilities fully, or even if he was, Absalom intercepted the people. Here, let me help you. You know? And kind of building up a loyalty, kind of another conspiracy of the flesh. And Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors, kind of sided with Absalom for a season. No doubt this psalm was related to that time. When you read it, that was the most treacherous, agonizing betrayal in David's life. A reflective hymn of agonizing betrayal. Verses 1 through 8, David's agonizing prayer. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily, just groaning and moaning and agonizing. Why? Verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. But there's more to the story than just opposition. Watch. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. The battle was like a raging tornado. David's agonizing prayer. Verse 1, I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Verses 4 and 5, My heart is severely pained within me. Verse 5, horror has overwhelmed me. Boy, that phrase, verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me. You ever been so agonizing in prayer, especially over perhaps a betrayal? You know, when a dear friend, and it happens, you know, it happens sooner or later, it seems to all Christians, a dear friend, maybe a real partner in ministry or walk, just betrays you. One of the greatest pains perhaps in our pilgrimage. And a common response, verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest, you know. Lord, if I just had wings like a dove to, you know, fly off to the cliffs of Maui or something, you know. Maybe I'd find some peace and quiet and rest there. We all have those times when nothing sounds more right. Well, you know, in a sense, we do have wings like a dove. They're not ours. But, you know, the Holy Spirit can, as it were, lift us up, take us into places of comfort and encouragement. After verses 1 through 8, David's agonizing prayer, then verses 9 through 15, David's intimate betrayer. Here's what's behind all this agony. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets, the city, Jerusalem, where he lived. But look at verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell or the Sheol, the grave, and for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Verse 12, it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Verse 13 and 14, but it was you, a man, my equal, you know, like family member, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, that would also include Ahithophel, one of his key counselors, and walked to the house of God in the throng. They led the people of God on the high holy days as the family of God went to worship and celebrate. What heartache. David's intimate betrayer, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, sweet counsel together. We worshiped, we served God, we led the people together. Few things are as agonizing in that as a Christian walk and service. Maybe you've already run into that. By the grace of God, may we never be that to others, those who betray them. And if others betray us, either foolishly or carelessly or in confusion, may we have this kind of heart, just cry out to God like David did. And here's how David dealt with this, really. Yeah, he prayed some pretty heavy things there for him, verse 15, you know. David, at times, had some pretty heavy imprecatory prayers, they're called, you know. God, here I am needy, and these people are standing against me, and here's my request. You know, bust the teeth out of their mouth. Not what you'd actually call real good New Covenant prayers, you know, where we pray for our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. So David had his moments where his prayers were, you know, revealing that self-life rising up in anger. But here's how David dealt with this in the fullest sense. Verses 16 through 23, David's faithful burden bearer. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Boy, that's Absalom. His words of his mouth, smoother than butter. Dad, I'm right here for you. But war was in his heart. Rebellion was there. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, what a picture. People speaking, you know, these supportive, encouraging, mutual commitment kind of words, you know, and just smoother than butter, softer than oil. And yet in the heart is war, and the words are like drawn swords they want to use for victory. What do you do in a spot like that? Verse 22. What a great verse. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Notice in our outline, syllabus outline, note vital biblical truth and scripture correlation there on the bottom of the page. The Lord as our burden bearer. The Lord is our burden bearer. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. Cast your burden on the Lord. He'll not only carry it, He'll carry you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Because we're in a fallen world, burdens are inevitable. I mean, again, just check your own life right now. Aren't you aware of things that just want to press down, you know, like a 150-pound backpack of lead, you know? Just most of us don't have to think too long to come up with burdens that kind of weight us down. Sometimes the burdens get so heavy they just crush you, you know? It's like, yeah, it's one thing to have a backpack on and carry some things around that might be useful, or the responsibilities or things you have to take care of, you know, but 500 pounds? Crush. That's what David was going through. He was crushed by the load of what was happening around him. What great counsel this is. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. It's a promise. Oh, learning to live by the promises of God. Look at the correlation verses, 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The things that bring care, concern, a sense of burden on our heart, we're called to cast them upon the Lord, literally roll them over. It's like they're crushing us, and the Lord's right there, and He's saying, come on, I'm here for you. And He just wants us to, you know, just roll them over on His shoulders. Why? Because He cares for us. It's too easy to forget the commitment of the Lord to His people. He cares for us. He's concerned about every step we take every day of our lives. And He knows things get heavy. He's walked this path down here. And He knows our response, that we are burdened. He calls us to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us. Then Matthew 11:28-30. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, loaded down with heavy burdens. What are we to do when we are in that predicament? Come to me. You know, don't get in some program of, you know, self-help and self-hope. I can handle this. No, come to me. Any one of us, it doesn't matter, all of us who labor, you know, just exhausted from striving and heavy laden. And here's another promise, and I will give you rest. It's a promise. We can count on the promises of God. If you're laboring to exhaustion and you feel loaded down to your crush, just get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm coming to you with all this. Further, the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why would the Lord want us to yoke up with Him? Well, it's an unusual yoking. It's not like two oxen. When you yoked up two oxen, what was the idea? Yoke them up properly so each carries half of that load in the cart, you know? Our yoke with the Lord is nothing like that. How do we know? Well, many ways, but right here in the context. Verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord isn't saying, bring your 1,000-pound load to me. I'll take 500 pounds of it. You know? Oh, thanks. Wow. Well, I guess that's better than nothing. Well, it might as well be nothing. How well could you do dragging 500 pounds along, you know? What's the difference if it's 500 pounds or 5,000 pounds? You're immobilized. You're crushed by it. The Lord says, roll all that on me, then just yoke up with me. Then what's the yoke for? Just to stay right there with Him. He wants us right there walking with Him. He'll pull the load, but He wants us yoked, just tied in there with Him. Hey, just walk with me. Stay with me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and here's what will happen. You will find rest for your souls. Really, this is, you might say, the initial rest of salvation, verse 28, and the ongoing rest of fellowship. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, that's everyone. I'll give you rest, initial rest, spiritual rest, salvation, forgiveness, new life. But don't stop there. Too many of us have stopped after verse 28. We gave that load of guilt and sin to the Lord, and we got the spiritual rest of new life and forgiveness. And since then, we've been pulling a lot of load, a lot of us. Taking a lot of stuff on our shoulders, worrying, you know, and struggling. And well, there's a further word of rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not only initially meet me, but take my yoke up. Just walk with me. Get acquainted with me. Learn from me. Know my gentle, humble heart and how much I want to help you, not chastise you and condemn you. And what will be the result? You'll find rest for your souls. That's ongoing rest. Spiritual rest for the day. And we need it. And praise God, it's there for us. The Lord is our burden bearer. The Lord's let me walk with Him since the last week of 65, so 32 plus years. The longer you go with the Lord, the burdens don't diminish. If anything, they increase. Why? Because early on, I didn't even notice what a burden some things were. You know? As years go on, I'm learning there are more burdens out there than I realized. And a lot of them I was carrying thinking I just should anyway. And hey, I thought I was capable. And you realize, man, you're wearing yourself down with those. The burdens don't decrease. The need to know the Lord is burden bearer. Let me exhort you, many of you early on in your walk with the Lord, this will become increasingly precious to you as the years go by. Another thing you realize as the years go by, you get more and more aware of your own inadequacy. I remember the earlier I was in the Lord, like, man, well, burdens, what burdens? You know? Pile it on, man. I'm a can-do Christian. You know? I'm here to bless God with all the wondrous things I can do for Him. You know, burden, lay that on me. 200 pounds. Oh, man, no problem. There. Just rearrange the backpack a little, you know. Well, as time goes on, you start to realize your own inadequacy, you know, and what you thought was strength. Hey, it can get spent. This is a great truth. The Lord is our burden bearer. Something we can be learning and growing in the rest of our days. Psalm 56. Psalm 56. We could call this a hymn about trusting in God and not fearing man. Trusting in God and not fearing man. Psalm 56. Look at the superscription. To the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. Another well-known hymn, not hymn, but melody there among the Israelites. A miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Again, we kind of get the historical setting in this psalm. You can look at 1 Samuel 21:10. 10 and following, 1 Samuel 21, 10 and following. Now, that sounds like the same setting when the Philistines captured him in Gath. But actually, if you look again at 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 and following, it looks like a similar setting. So it could be either one or both of those experiences in his walk. A miktam. The word miktam could perhaps be a word that referred to gold or to a secret, or maybe even to secret treasure. And this is a miktam of David. There's some precious treasures, divine secrets, insights here. A hymn about trusting in God and not fearing man. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4. Let's read. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Notice how many times reading through the Psalms a praise song comes to your mind. You know, here's another one. It's one thing I love about the Psalms. You know, we've got such a rich heritage of having these put to music. This is a great one. I love that praise song that used this verse so many times. What time or whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Boy, what great words. Starts out, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. But whenever I am afraid, verse 3, I will trust in you. And then, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh, what can man do to me? What a great rhetorical question. Well, he can't do anything, really, if God is for us. Verses 5 through 13. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God, that is the rebellious peoples. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Oh, how God pays attention to our tears. As it were, collecting them all to give full attention, recording what they're about that He might deal with them. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? God sustains us that we might walk with Him in the light of the living. The light that shines from God on the lives of those who are living alive in the Lord. Psalm 56. Notice in our syllabus outline, the notation there, note key term and scripture correlation. Key term, God is for me. Verse 9, this I know because God is for me. That's another great term to meditate upon. Remember words like that in Romans 8? Let's look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, how that echoes out of this psalm. End of verse 9, God is for me. Verse 10, in God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it doesn't mean that people won't come against us, but it means who can effectively be against us. If God is for us, who can effectively stand against us? That's another great biblical term to meditate upon and let God anchor our heart in. All along the way, listen, there are going to be people who come against us. Think of it. Think of the men of God through the ages. Noah, Moses, Abraham, King David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Did anyone ever come against those godly people? It's like they lined up for a shot at him sometimes. You know? Tons of folks came against them. Think in the New Testament. The disciples. And Paul. And above all, think of Jesus. Did anyone come against them? Well, sure they did. Well, they'll come against us. But here's the point. If God is for us, who can effectively be against us? And it's kind of a rhetorical question, you know. It's like we're all supposed to get the answer right away. Oh, hey, nobody. Nobody. Yeah, many may line up against me, but how effectively can they operate? They can't. If God's for us, who's against us? You know, if you're in grade school, you know, you're, you know, kind of a 98-pound weakling, you know. And every bully there is looking for a shot at you. You know, and how about if the, you know, the biggest guy on campus, you know, 180 pounds of muscle, just totally befriends you. And everywhere you go, there he's right there with you, you know. Boy, give you a whole new attitude toward those bullies, you know. Like, now, what are you going to do? Right, buddy? I mean, think of it. We've got God right there with us. What can man do to us? We'll run into plenty of people that could blow us away without the Lord. But hey, this changes everything. And here's the truth. God is for us. Sometimes it feels quite the contrary, doesn't it? Yeah. But here's the truth. God is for us. He's not angry with us. He's not mad at us. Even though we might say He has reason to be. Yeah, but He took all that out upon His Son, our Lord and Savior. What a great truth. The Lord is for us. He's not against us. And if God is for us, what can man do to us? Ultimately, if we walk with the Lord under His care and provision and protection, the worst man can do to us is anything God allows. And if God allows it, it'll still be for His glory and our good in the long run. You know, even think of Joseph. Sure, people came against him, but what they meant for evil, God intended for good. And sometimes it's hard to think that you're headed for the throne when you're thrown in the pit and you're about to be sold to a caravan as a slave. I mean, it's just hard to think, oh boy, I'm headed toward the throne of Egypt. The pit, yeah, first step. Sold to slavery, oh, here we get closer and closer. I mean, it's hard to think that way, but we can have that perspective more and more from the Word of God, you know. We just walk with the Lord. He's for us, and what can man do to us? Even their attacks can only further His will for our lives. Don't you know they thought they had taken care of Joseph? My word, the day was going to come where they would be shuddering before him, begging forgiveness. Yeah. Man is for us. Who can be against us? What can man do to us? Really nothing. Nothing but further the plans of God if we just walk with Him. What great truths in these Psalms. God is for us. He's our burden bearer. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our wisdom. He's the one who loves us. He sends His Spirit to live in us and work upon us. Boy, how rich we are. And these words in the Psalms, these are but shadows of the things you and I now walk in. You know? We think, oh, if I could just have a life as intimate with God as David. Listen, we've got so much more going for us now than even David had. Why? Because he's back there in the day of shadows. Yeah, he saw shadow of the Messiah to come, and he put his hope in the promises. And he enjoyed the benefit of them. The only difference now is we walk in the substance. He had all these promises, so many of those, we now walk in the fulfillment of them. Praise God for this rich life David had with the Lord. But there's nothing that can prevent us having just as rich a walk with the Lord and even more. It's kind of a faith stretcher. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Because of the abundant provisions we now have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, we call upon your name. We want to be those who abide in the shelter of your wings, Lord, just living close to you, yoking up with you. Lord, even right now, encourage those among us who are crushed by the burdens and weight of the battle, the struggle, service, the pilgrimage, issues. Lord, we just want to roll those over onto your mighty shoulders. Thank you that you've promised us that we'll find rest for our souls. We take you at your word. And Lord, for any who are having people come against them right now, just assure them right now, Lord, that if, since you are for them, what can man effectively do against them? And Lord, thank you that all of these wonderful proclamations of what David had are ours in even a more rich abundance. May we walk in the fullness of your light and life and provision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.